Good morning. Welcome as we come together apart on this Lord's Day morning to look into God's Word together, to see what He would have to say to us. It is a beautiful morning out. We're thankful for the little bit of warmer weather. This morning as we come together, I'd like to remind you of the opportunities that we have, even in these days when we are apart, to be ministering to one another. Let's remember that as we think about what our relationship is to one another, there's an overarching theme throughout the New Testament. Jesus introduced it on the last night of his life in John chapter 13 when he said, love one another. And every other one of the commandments that we have really flow out of that one command. We're told, for example, to pray for one another. We're told, for example, to encourage one another. We're told, for example, to build one another up. We're told, for example, to bear one another's burdens. We're told, for example, to comfort one another. We're told, for example, to seek after what is good for one another. And as you look at those and you look at all the others, and even the fact that some of the one another's in the New Testament are nots. You don't do certain things to each other, don't lie to each other, don't defraud one another, etc., etc. They all boil back to this one central concept of love one another. So even in these days when we can't necessarily physically be together, let me encourage you to be about the business of, if you will, one anothering, looking after one another. Just show love for one another. Secondly, this morning, and before we turn to the Word of God, I want to remind you that we are dependent on your giving, even in these days when we're not here to pass plates or to drop checks or whatever. We are dependent on your giving to keep the daily motion of the church going. So please be about the business of being faithful over your giving. You can send your checks here to 333 West 7th Street, and please know that they are protected. They are well taken care of, as well as your prayer requests. Please send those in as well. We are looking for opportunities to pray for you and even to pray with you. So if we can be of service in that way, please let us. Don't forget that your elders want to serve you as well. Please be about the business of allowing them that privilege. They look forward to that. They desire to minister to you. So please be about the business of looking to your elders and letting them serve you in those very tangible ways. Well, as always, we want to give the Lord the first word this morning. It is at the end of a very poignant section in the book of Isaiah where God has told the southern kingdom that he is going to allow them to go off into exile for a while. Remember that God said through the prophet that he will not share his glory with another, and so God could not let their idolatry go. Both northern and southern kingdom, by the way, were carried away ultimately for idolatry. And it's at the end of that section where God is saying, yes, I am going to send you away, but I'm going to show my grace to you. And I will punish those who I will use to punish you. But at the end of chapters 40 through, well, 66, that's section 2 of Isaiah, but section 2 in some outlines is broken into two sections. At the end of that second section, chapters 40 through 55, we come to one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Bible, and I'd like to read it to us this morning. Isaiah 55, if you have a Bible, join me there. Isaiah 55 speaks of the great, glorious, beautiful compassion of the Lord. What a great theme to begin our Lord's Day with, eh? Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, and come to the water. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be. Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to 1 John chapter 4. It was my original intention this morning to get back to the Gospel of John, but I have come to believe as a pastor after almost a quarter decade in ministry that there are certain things that a pastor needs to address, maybe even every year, once a year. And I thought, you know, we've already broken for the season of the cross, the season of the resurrection. Maybe now would be a good time to speak to these issues one more time from a different passage than we have before, kind of give it a new look and put into our hearts some sound theology concerning assurance of salvation. I don't suppose, in fact, I can guarantee you, I know without a doubt, without the shadow of doubt, that there is not a month that goes by. Sometimes there is not a week that goes by. But that I don't have a conversation with someone about assurance of salvation. And you know, we have the conversations and I ask them all the things that I'm supposed to ask. I read them all the scriptures that I'm supposed to read them. But I just need you to know that there are some for whom assurance just simply eludes them. And when we sit and we talk about that, it's fascinating to me how many of them say something along these lines. Well, Jonathan, you know, I know what the Bible says. I know what I'm supposed to believe. And I think I do. But I just don't believe that the doctrine of assurance is for me. It may be for that guy on the other side of the church. It may be for the guy standing up there teaching the Sunday school class. It may be for the elders. It may be for whoever, but not for me. I ask you a question this morning. Is that you? Do you just assume that full confidence of God's saving work for you is something that's really just for someone else, maybe even everyone else? But God has no intention of ever giving you peace about it. Listen, I want you to know that today's message is for you. During the 1930s and the 1940s, and especially coming through the difficult days of the Second World War, the pastor of the great Moody Church in Chicago was a man named Harry Ironside. Ironside was a very down-to-earth Bible teacher. Just really, honestly, Ironside was a great Sunday school teacher. That's what he was. And Ironside tells a story about how he was called to the house of a friend, a man in the church. And the man said to him, and this was an elderly man, he said, "I simply cannot go on, Dr. Ironside." He said, "I will not go on unless I know I'm saved, or else I know it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness. I want something I can't be mistaken about." In his very down-to-earth wisdom, Ironside looked him in the eye and he said, "Okay, I tell you what. Suppose that an angel came to you. You had a visit from an angel. And an angel said to you, 'You have been forgiven. I want you to be assured that your sins are forgiven. You have been given the great assurance of your salvation.'" Ironside said, would that be enough for you?" And the man said, yeah, I think that would be it. Can you arrange that? I want something." Ironside looked him in the eye and said, "Well, suppose though that on your deathbed, Satan came to you and said, 'Do you remember what Paul said about me, that I can transform into an angel of light? You remember that angel that came and told you that you had full assurance of your salvation? That was me.'" Well, obviously the man was speechless. And Ironside then told him that God has given us something more dependable than the voice of an angel. He has given his Son, who died for our sins, and he has testified in his own word that if we trust him, all our sins are forgiven. And Ironside quoted to him a verse that I'm going to come back to again and again this morning, and let's be honest, probably next Sunday as well. And that is 1 John chapter 5. If you are like this man and you say, "Look, I just think that this doctrine of assurance is for somebody else, it may be even for everybody else." Well, I'm going to deal with that in a moment. But if you think that this doctrine is not for you, I want you to hear the words of John in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, he says, "I have written all these things," everything that he wrote in this book, in this little letter that we call 1 John. "Everything that I have written here, I have written so that you may know that you have eternal life." And then Ironside said to the man, "Is that not enough to rest on? It is a letter from heaven expressly to you." This morning, from the onset, I want you to hear me say that John wrote this little letter, and we're not going to study all the way through the letter. We're just going to look at one passage in chapter 4. But everything that he wrote in 1 John has been written for a purpose, and the purpose is so that you may oida, know, that you may have full assurance that you have eternal life. And just so you know that I know that it's not fair to drop you in chapter 4 with no context, let me tell you where we are. Throughout the course of this little letter, John is in the process, if you take all the salient elements of 1 John and boil them down, what you come down to are three tests that we can apply to the question of the genuineness of our salvation, whereby if we can pass them, we have access to assurance of salvation. The first is what we might call the theological test. The theological test. And it basically is this. Do you believe? That's a very important word for John, by the way. You've been studying the Gospel of John with us. You know how important that word family is to John. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah? In other words, do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? Drop back, if you would, please, to chapter 2 and verse 2. He, and the antecedent there is Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus, that he was virginally conceived, that he was born of Mary, that he lived a perfect, sinless life? We call that the active righteousness of Christ. That he lived the life that we never could. He lived the life that perfectly pleased God. Never did anything wrong. And yet, was turned on by his own people. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And they used the Romans, Peter said in Acts chapter 2, you used the, speaking to the Jews, you used the hands of wicked men. They got the Romans to hang him on a cross. But what we understand theologically is Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It was God the Father that crucified his son, that killed his son to atone for sins. He didn't pass out. He didn't swoon. There's all kinds of theories throughout church history. No, the Bible's clear. He died. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, God gave evidence that he accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf for our sins, by taking him out of the tomb. The Old Testament says in the Psalms that God would not allow his beloved, his Holy One, to see decay. God raised him from the dead. He appeared for 40 days. For 40 days he was still on the earth after the resurrection. Then he went back to the Father. And now he sits at the Father's right hand and makes intercession for us. He intercedes for his own. When we sin, when the great accuser of our souls goes to God and says, did you see what Peppers did today? He turns to the Son and the Son says, that's right, he did. But I paid for it. He atoned for us and now he intercedes for us. The first test is a theological test. Do you believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus? There's a second test, and it's what we might call John's moral test. And the question that we face in this test is, do you live a righteous life? Do you live a righteous life? Flip over just one page to John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. In verse 6, John writes, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." In other words, sins as a habitual, is a habit for him. He cannot sin and get away with it in his own conscience. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, whoever constantly, the verb there in Greek is present tense, he just keeps on practicing, just whenever you touch point him, he's sinning, is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason, listen to this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Drop down to verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments, whoever obeys God, abides in God. That's another very important word for John, and we'll come back to it this morning. And God abides in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he gives to us. Now, I want to be clear about John's moral test. John's moral test is not in a vacuum, in an absence of the first test, the theological test. It's not just, do I do good things? Am I a good person, so to speak? Do I just try to do righteous things? Listen, just trying to do righteous things to what? Appease God, to please God, to make God happy with you. Really and truly, that's nothing more than Phariseeism. No, the second test, the moral test, is in response to the first test, the theological test. In other words, have you believed what the Bible teaches about Jesus? And then, the moral test, has that made a change in your life? It doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's not just you be good and God will weigh it out in the balance. No. No, we bow the knee before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is then Lord of our lives. He is the one. He is the master. He is the one in control. Because of that, our lives change. We don't live in practices of sin. There's a theological test. Do you believe the Bible's testimony about Jesus? There's a moral test. Has what you have believed then made a difference in your life morally? Are you living a righteous life? And then thirdly, there is John's social test. And that is, have you believed on what the Bible says about Christ? Has it made a difference in your life? And how does that work out? Here's the question. Do you love other Christians? Do you love other Christians? You're looking at chapter 3. Look at verse 14 there. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And again, I want you to understand that none of these three exist within a vacuum. You have to pass test 1 before you can move to test 2. And you have to pass test 1 and 2 before you can move on to 3. In point of fact, John's going to make the argument in this book that you don't even know how to love until you've experienced the love of Christ. Unbelievers, they don't really know how to love. They don't know what love is. They don't know what divine and true love is. And so John is very clear here. Do you believe the Bible's testimony about Jesus? Has it changed your life so that you live a radically different righteous life? And then, do you work that out in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? So here then is the theme of the entire book of 1 John. You can have confidence that you are a Christian if you, 1, believe the Bible's testimony about Jesus, 2, if you live a righteous life, and 3, if you love other Christians. So, as that's the case then, there are a couple of certainties John wants you to leave here with as you read through his book. The first thing is that if you have genuinely repented of your sin, now that doesn't mean that you are sinless. When John said back in chapter 3, that we don't go on sinning, it doesn't mean that we never sin. Christians do sin. Every Christian sins probably every minute of his life. It's not that we don't sin. It's just that we don't love sin the way an unbeliever does. And we can't get away with it in our own hearts. There is the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit who prompts us and pricks us in our hearts and says, no, that doesn't please God. No, that's what put Christ on the cross. So it's not that we don't sin, it just means that we sin less. If you have genuinely repented of your sins, if you are trusting in Christ, not your good deeds, not your righteous works, but in Christ's work alone, there is for you the promise in God's word that you can know. No, you know what? Let me make that stronger. You can be persuaded in your heart of hearts that you have been saved. You can know. You have God's own word on it. The second thing I want you to hear this morning is, and listen to me very closely, please give me your undivided attention. Please listen to me. If this is for you today, okay? If you're the person who, like I said a moment ago, says, well, you know, I think that doctrine of assurance is just for somebody else. In fact, it may be for everybody else, everybody except me. Listen to me. You are not alone. You are not alone. There are a lot of people that walk around. They sit in churches every Sunday morning. They go to Bible studies. They sit in prayer groups. And they're just wearing nice faces. And they look like they've got this whole thing together. But deep down inside, inwardly, right now, when you touch point their life, they're thinking, really? There's hope for somebody like me? I mean, I try to look right, but I don't know if I'm right. I don't know if I'm right with God. I mean, I try to hate sin. I try to love Christ. So why is this such a struggle for me? Why do I not have assurance of my salvation? This morning, I want to offer to you real, biblical, theological hope that you don't have to wait until that 1 second, that first second after you die, to find out if you were genuinely a Christian. You don't have to wait until you stand before the Lord to find out if you were or were not a Christian. And let me say this morning, if you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, you know you're not a Christian. I want you to stay with me. I want you to listen. Get your Bible, open it to 1 John chapter 4, follow along with the holy logic of God here. Because I want you to see that embedded in this passage I'm going to read in a moment is what you can look forward to when you believe what the Bible teaches about Christ, when it makes a difference in your life, and when you come to know what true love is. You can have full assurance too. Once you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation, I want you to listen this morning because all of everything that is in 1 John chapter 4 here is promised to everyone who has bowed the knee under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, I just want you to hear me this morning. There's hope. There is hope. By now, you have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse 13. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Your Bible should sound something similar to this. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God's. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. By the way, it's not that he's a liar about hating his brother. It says what he's saying is he's a liar that he loves God. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. May the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. As we study this passage together, I'd like you to see five unshakable grounds on which you can stand in the days of doubt. Five unshakable grounds on which you can stand in the days of doubt. Five grounds of our assurance of salvation. The first ground that John mentions in this passage is that we have received the Holy Spirit. The first ground on which we stand as we are looking for assurance of salvation is this: we have received the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. On the last night of His life, the Lord Jesus told the disciples, again, by the way, told the disciples that He was going away. But He made a promise in correlation with that seemingly bad news. He said that He was going away, but that He would send the Holy Spirit. And that's precisely what He did. The New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit serves as a particular ministry in our lives, in our relationship to salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, that glorious passage of the work of the Trinity in our salvation, when we come toward the end of that passage, he's talking about the work of the Spirit in our salvation. And Paul says that He, the Spirit, is the arabon, the guarantee. Some Bibles say the pledge. Some Bibles say the assurance of our inheritance, the earnest, the King James says, of our inheritance. A modern expression of that idea would be an engagement ring, right? We go out and we spend these multiple months' worth of salary on this little ring that we give to this girl, and it is a seal of our promise to marry that girl. Well, that's why Christ sent the Holy Spirit, to be the seal of His promise to redeem us fully and finally in the resurrection, when we are free, not only from the power and the penalty of sin, but some glorious day, the very presence of sin. And here in 1 John chapter 4, John picks up on that idea and says that one of the grounds of our assurance that we have been redeemed is that we have received that seal. We have received the Holy Spirit. Now, before he gets into the receiving of the Holy Spirit, John draws up two important themes, and I want you to see them. By this we know that we abide. Knowing and abiding. Knowing, as John uses it, is the theme of the book. Again, 1 John 5:13. These things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. The word John uses here speaks of a knowledge gained by experience. I would even translate the word persuaded, that you may be persuaded. By this, you may be persuaded that you abide in him and he in you, because he has given you of his Holy Spirit. And what is it that we know? We know that we abide in him and he in us. Minnow, very important word to John. It's actually one of his favorite words, and it means throughout the gospel and his letters, it means salvation. It's a term he uses for salvation, abiding in Christ, abiding in God. As a matter of fact, this word, minnow, is used some 118 times in the New Testament. Listen to this. Of the 118 times, John uses it 68% or 68 times. He uses that word 24 times alone in this book, in this little letter, five chapters, 1 John, 24 times. Listen to what John is saying. We don't have to go through this life wondering whether or not we will finally be accepted by God. He's saying that there are evidences that prove once and for all that we have been redeemed, that we abide in him, and that he abides in us. By this we know, we are persuaded that we abide in him, that we are in him, and that he abides in us. And the first of these grounds in this passage is indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, of course, the nagging question is, what does that mean? You know that I have this real problem with Christianese, this language that we as Christians speak, that we're just expected to know what all this means. And this morning I say that the first grounds on which we can have assurance of salvation is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We've received the Spirit of God. And that's a phrase we use. What in the world does it mean, though? That's an important question. And I want you to know that first and foremost, there is no salvation apart from the Holy Spirit of God. A British preacher by the name of John Blanchard wrote, "A Christian may not always be conscious of the Holy Spirit's presence, but he would not even be a Christian in his absence." We know this because the Bible tells us quite plainly in Romans chapter 8 that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. We know it's an important question because the Bible commands us to be filled with, or literally in Ephesians 5 there, the word means controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. So as we face the question of what it means to have the Spirit of God as a grounds for the assurance of our salvation, what John is saying here is this: the indwelling of the Spirit is the living God within you, producing the characteristics of himself. Let me say that again. The indwelling of the Spirit of God, the receiving of the Spirit, is this. It is the indwelling of the living God within you, producing his own characteristics through you. So how does that flesh out? Well, look at the immediate context. Look back up at verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What does that mean then? In relation to the indwelling of the Spirit of God. If the indwelling of the Spirit of God is God himself within you producing his own character, what does that mean? Well, look at verse 12. In verse 8, he said, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, listen to this, God, minnow, abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. He is producing his own character in us and expressing it through us. That's what it means to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. So as we search our hearts in these moments of doubt, what do we look for? Well, I think the question is a deeper one. And that is this: what do you know about God? What does the Bible teach about God? The Bible teaches, for example, that He is holy. In fact, the Bible teaches that He is above everything else holy. If He's not holy, He's not God. He's other. He's separate from us. He's different than us. The Bible teaches He is righteous. The Bible teaches that He is gracious. The Bible teaches that He's merciful. The Bible teaches that He is slow to anger. The Bible teaches that He is abounding in steadfast love and loving kindness and tender mercy. The Bible teaches that He is full of compassion. I could go on and on, but in this context, then what is John saying? He's saying this: are you struggling with doubt? Then look at your own life and see if you are growing in the character of God. Are you being made more holy? Are you growing in your spirit of graciousness? Are you growing in your ability to exercise mercy toward others? Are you able to control your anger? Are you growing in becoming a more loving and compassionate person? Listen, if you're seeing true growth in these qualities in your life, rest assured that they are being cultivated by the indwelling Spirit of God. You know how I know that's true? Take your Bibles and go back to Galatians. I want you to go back to the book of Galatians for just a moment. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. If we are in the flesh, what does that look like? If we are in the Spirit, what does that look like? Now, listen to what we just said. If you are seeing growth in the character of God in your life, rest assured that you are being, that these are being cultivated by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Now, how can I say that? Because when He is absent, we know what the flesh brings about. Look at chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now listen to what he says. The works of the flesh are evident. You ready? Listen. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In other words, this is not a comprehensive list by any stretch of the imagination. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, in the absence of the Holy Spirit, this is what is affected in our lives. It is nothing but sin and unrighteousness. So how can I then say that if you are being, if what is being cultivated in you is the character of God, then that is the Spirit of God? Well, keep reading. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Listen to verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see, when the Holy Spirit indwells us, then what we experience is the working out of who God is, God's own character, God's communicable attributes, those things that are true of God that can be expressed through us. They will be expressed in us, and they will be expressed through us. This is what the great Puritan John Owen meant when he wrote, "The Holy Spirit is the great beautifier of souls." My goodness, what a tremendous statement. The Holy Spirit is the great beautifier of souls. He takes that which is unrighteous and he fashions it into that which can be pleasing to God through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the great beautifier of souls. We're looking for grounds on which we can find the assurance of our salvation this morning. The first ground is we have received the Holy Spirit in verse 13. Back now in 1 John chapter 4. Secondly, the second ground to which we can look, on which we can stand to find assurance of our salvation, is that we have the apostolic testimony. We have the apostolic testimony. Look at verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. We have come here to the great issue of Christianity. It is faith. It is trust. It is belief. At first glance, this may seem like a contradictory statement. You can know that you are a Christian because of what I, John, have seen. How does that work? Well, John is basing the faith of his readers on his eyewitness testimony. John, and he's setting himself here as the representative of the disciples, the 12. John is bearing witness to his own testimony of walking with Jesus between his calling and the ascension. And during this time, he witnessed the reality that this one named Jesus could not have said the things he said, nor could he have done the things he did, unless he was who he said he was, namely, the Son of God. And so then our confidence is in what they witnessed. And what they witnessed came to us how? Through what has been written. John is saying that the second ground of our assurance of salvation is the written record. We can't think of this reality without reference to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll remember that in the context, Peter has just talked about his experience in witnessing the transfiguration. Think about that. Peter, oh, by the way, and John, the guy writing what we're reading, what we're studying this morning, Peter and John literally saw the eternal, resplendent glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now that'd be powerful, wouldn't it? But wait a minute. Because what he has to say here is unbelievable. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him. We heard him with our ears. We saw him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. We ate with him. We drank with him. We were with him. We saw him sleep. We saw him eat. We saw him drink. We saw him hug people. We saw him with his mother. We saw everything that he did. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And what's even more is one day he took us up on a mountain and he showed us who he was before the foundations of the world and who he will be for all of eternity except in a human body. He showed us his resplendent majesty. For verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We were there. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I heard God the Father's voice affirm God the Son. Now, that seems pretty definitive, doesn't it? That seems pretty authoritative. I mean, in a way, Peter is kind of drawing up the question that Ironside asked that man in his church at the beginning of the message. I mean... would it be enough for you to hear from God Himself? The next phrase is one of the most startling ones in all of Scripture. Verse 19, he says, "But we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Did you get that? And then he starts talking about the scriptures. Listen to me, folks. There is a lot of talk today in the evangelical world about experiences. But know this. The Bible, not your experience, is the great arbiter of truth. R.C. Sproul said this, "I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power, listen to now, that power is focused on the scripture," end quote. Now, how does that apply to our text here in 1 John chapter 4? Well, simple actually, as you can have confidence that you are genuinely a Christian when you can say that you are wholly relying on the Bible's testimony that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God, sent by the Father to redeem God's rebel creation. The only place that tells us that is the Bible. So our hope is in the Scriptures. Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." What saying, Paul? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen, what Augustine said still rings true. Where the Scriptures speak, God speaks. If you are plagued with doubt, if you look at this doctrine that we're talking about, the doctrine of the assurance of your salvation, and you say, "Well, I just think that's for somebody else, Jonathan. I just don't think that's for me." If you are plagued with doubt, if you are plagued about your salvation, look to the apostolic testimony. Look to the very word of God. Look to the scriptures. Look to the Bible. And there you will find that Jesus was and always will be who he said he was. And that brings us to the third ground. But we are out of time this morning. We will look at that next week. And that is that we have acknowledged Jesus as God's Son.